chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We are in a consecutive series of study in the book of Hebrews. It's called Running with Endurance. I think the entire epistle is focused on that concept of persevering in the faith in the midst of tremendous stress and pressure. We are presently considering verses 32 to verse 39. Let me take time to read that text to you once again. Having exhorted us to draw near to God in verse 22, to hold fast the confession of faith without wavering in verse 23, and exhorted us to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works because they saw the day approaching, having set down the awesome end and the terrible judgment that will fall upon those who do not persevere in verses 26 through 31, the writer now seeks to exhort these Christian Jews, to hold on in face of the conflict that they were made to endure. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of the God, you may receive the promise. But yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, the first of this month marks the beginning of the 25th year for me of the ministry. In light of that, I'd like to read to you a quote from the letter to John Newton, who certainly had a very keen understanding of what the ministry is all about. And he was writing a letter to a young man that was just ordained, and he was dealing with some of the snares and difficulties of the Christian ministry. And I couldn't help but be impressed as to his insight when he said, the ministry of the gospel, like the book with the apostle John 8, is a bittersweet. The sweetness is tasted first. The bitterness is known afterwards, when we are so far engaged that there's no going back. And anyone who's been in the ministry can shout a hearty amen to that. Now, one of the sweetest experiences of ministry is seeing souls saved, seeing people brought to salvation through the preaching of the Word of God. Then watching them grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I can say there's nothing that gives a pastor greater joy and delight than this. But this can become a bittersweet experience. That which is a sweet experience at the first can become as bitter as gall. Because there are times when those who once profess faith in Christ turn away from Him and walk no more with Him. Usually because of some kind of difficulty that comes into the life that they were not prepared for, nor did they expect. And in spite of all kinds of exhortations and pleadings to persevere, they are never renewed again under repentance. They have become apostates. And for anyone with a pastor's heart, this is a most bitter experience. And the bitterness of that experience is heightened and greatly intensified when you consider the fate that awaits those such persons. Remember our expositions of Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. We learn that those who sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth are left without any acceptable sacrifice for the sin. The only thing that waits them is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation the writer says, which will devour them. And falling away from the faith is more grievous sin than meets the natural eye. To us, a person who departs from the faith just no longer has anything to do with Christ and the Word of God. But according to this text here that we studied a few weeks ago, according to the judge of the whole earth, the apostate has aggravated his guilt far more than any other unrepentant sinner. Because the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that those who go back to their old way of life after receiving the knowledge of the truth trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace. And the judgment that awaits them is far worse than that which will fall on any other repentant sinner. And he ends up this entire portion of this 10th chapter in verse 31 saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And in 24 plus years of ministry, I've come to know people like that. I've come to know and love them as they appear to come to faith. They joined the church. They were faithful in attending the services of the church. Became even involved in the ministries of the churches. In some cases, some of those people have sat in my home every week for year after year in a discipleship class. And the work of grace seemed to be confirmed in their lives. But then they were broadsided by some kind of severe trial or temptation. And now they want nothing to do with Christ, with prayer, with the scriptures, or with the church. And all the pleading and exhorting them to repent and do the first work fall on deaf ears, which of course the writer told us that would be the case in chapter 6, when he says, "For once those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance." Now the writer of this epistle was made to endure this bittersweet experience. The Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with his pastor's heart, compelled him to pen this epistle to this community of Jewish believers. They were undergoing some form of persecution or social pressure that was so intense that some were being tempted to cast away their faith in order to gain some measure of relief. And this letter was written to dissuade them from doing so. Now, the text that is before us again today is one of the many practical exhortations that you find scattered throughout the entire epistle. And in the text that I just read to you, we find the writer seeking to exhort and encourage these believers to endure and persevere in spite of whatever the difficulties they were being made to face. He does, first of all, by asking them to remember back when they were made, when they endured a great struggle with sufferings in the past. And then he exhorts them, encourages them to endure and persevere in spite of the present difficulties that they were facing. And you'll notice that's the way I've outlined this entire text as you look at your outline that is before you. Very briefly, we saw last week in considering verses 32 through 34 that the strength to persevere in the faith is sometimes energized by remembering the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the past. He first of all calls the believers to remember the difficult struggles of the past. Verse 32, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering." He says, rehearse in your minds the difficulties that you faced in those former days. When you were first saved, you willingly stayed under the pressures of numerous struggles and agony of mind and of body. And his point is, if they would recall how God sustained them by his grace during that difficult time, then it will encourage them to persevere now. God's grace was sufficient then. God's grace will be sufficient now. Then last week, we began to look at the specific aspects and the severity of the difficult struggles of the past. Having commanded them to remember what they endured in the past, The writer now becomes more specific. He enumerates some of the details of what these people were made to endure sometime in their past. And there was a four-pronged attack against this church. First of all, as we look at verse 33, we see they persevered in the face of public ridicule and humiliation. Notice he says that you suffered a great struggle with suffering, partly why you were made a spectacle. And the word carries with it the idea of being ridiculed and humiliated in a public forum. There were two ways that they were made a public spectacle of. First of all, they were shamed and degraded by verbal abuse. Notice the text. Partly why you were made a spectacle both by reproaches, and that carries with it the idea of being abused verbally. Then he says, and by tribulation, they were publicly shamed and degraded by some form of physical abuse. The second thing we saw in this text is they persevered in the face of the antagonism shown toward them because of their relationship with other persecuted believers. These Hebrew believers not only endured the great struggle of suffering by being made a public spectacle themselves, verbally, by verbal and physical abuse, but also they stood with, they befriended and encouraged other persecuted believers. Notice the text. While you became companions of those who were so treated. The word carries with it part, the idea of partners or entering in the same kind of suffering. They had that close fellowship with other believers that were also being publicly persecuted. They identified with them, they fellowshiped with them, and because of that, their persecution was also intensified. The antagonism of those was also brought against them for what they had to endure. They persevered in the face of imprisonment and chains. Look at verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Now, there's a difference, there's a textual problem here. Some translations have it, for you had compassion on the prisoners. And we did not try to unravel that difficulty. I'm not qualified to do so. But either way, at least some of them were thrown into prison because of their faith in Christ. Whether it was just the writer of this epistle himself, or whether it was other prisoners, it's obvious they weren't all thrown in jail, but some were put in jail, and when they were put in jail, these people, even though they suffered public ridicule and verbal abuse publicly, they went and ministered to these people while they were in prison. And then lastly, they persevered in the face of the confiscation of their earthly possessions. Look at verse 34, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. They joyfully accepted the plundering of the goods. There was another form of the persecution that these Hebrew believers had to endure sometime in the past. Certain authorities, we do not know whether they were religious authorities or who they were, came in and plundered their earthly possessions, which could include their homes, their properties, their gold and silver, or any such thing. You notice they did it, accepted it joyfully. Why? Think about that. The people in North Carolina have suffered tremendous loss. But it wasn't because the state came in and confiscated their things. This was from a storm. That's difficult. I can't imagine how difficult that is. But imagine having things, and because of your faith in Christ, certain authorities are able to come in and rob, take everything away from you. Take your home, your land, your bank accounts, everything you own, to come in and plunder everything that you have. And they accepted it joyfully. Why? Because they had their eyes on things above. Look at the text. Knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Now, having reminded them of what they endured in the past, he now seeks to challenge them to continue to endure whatever pressure they were under when this letter was written, which brings us to verses 35 through 39. Now, in seeking to expound these five verses, I've extracted what I believe to be the primary teaching of each verse, and I've set it before you as sub-points in our outline. There are four things that are essential in supplying us with the strength to persevere in the faith when faced with the pressures of this life that can be destructive to a professed faith in Christ. And you see those four things set down in your outline. First of all, resist the temptation to cast away your faith because of its exceeding value. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Secondly, recognize the necessity of endurance in relationship to receiving the promise of salvation. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Thirdly, rely on the promise of the soon return of the Lord and the importance of faith in relationship to His return. Notice as he quotes from the book of Habakkuk loosely, for yet a little while and He was coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in Him. So you can see what he's saying. Rely on the fact that Christ is coming again, and that Christ is going to be looking to see if he can find faith in the earth. And if he finds no faith, then those, he has no pleasure in those who are drawing back. And then fourthly, remember that the true believer does not draw back, but perseveres in the faith, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe for the saving of the soul. Now, having told you what the text says, I'm going to totally depart from the text and not come back to it until next week. Instead of trying to expound the text this morning, I think there are two things I think we need to consider in order to make this text practical. So keep your outline for today, for Lord willing, that'll be the one that we'll use again next week. You see, we know little or nothing of persecution for our faith. Therefore, it's hard, if not impossible, for us to identify with the struggles that these believers had faced and were facing when this letter was written. Some of you shared that with me last week, and I understand that. Many of you have never even faced a trial in your life severe enough to even tempt you to want to cast away your faith. I don't know whether you ever struggled with that or not. And if God has not tested you to that point, then you hold on, because sometimes He will. And many of you have, like I say, have never been tested to that point where you're tempted to wonder, is the things of God, of the gospel, true? Is God really what He says He is in His Word? Are these promises true? And if that's so, then you can never and will never appreciate the urgency in this exhortation here in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. If you've never been tested to the point where you're tempted to cast away your faith, then this text has little meaning to you. As a result, there may be a tendency to view this text as irrelevant and impractical. And I felt pressure about that. Therefore, I want to pause in our exposition of this text and consider two important points that you may have forgotten or may be unaware of. The first is this, and give me time to develop this. Peace and prosperity and pleasure are also secondary factors in tempting professed believers to cast away their faith. You see, everything we've been studying in Hebrews has to deal with persecution, and we know little or nothing about that. And because we know little or nothing about that, we have a tendency to say, well, this text is rather irrelevant to us. But I want you to remember something, and I dealt with this in previous studies on the subject of apostasy, that yes, tribulation and trials and persecution do create the kind of environment which tempts someone to cast away their faith, to try to get out from underneath the pressure, or because they become angry and bitter towards God. But the same thing can happen with that which we have to face every day. Peace, prosperity, and pleasure are also factors in tempting professed believers to cast away their faith. Now, in every case, whether you're talking about persecution or prosperity, there are only secondary factors. So I'm going back over some territory we covered before because some of you were not here then. You see, apostates are those who make a profession of salvation, show some evidence of salvation, but the root cause of why they eventually turn away from Christ is that they were never given a new heart in regeneration. When God saves the sinner, He gives them a new heart. And Christ called that being born again. Now, some of you know what text you're going to turn to. Your Bible ought to automatically fall open to it. Ezekiel 36. But for those who may not be familiar with this text, let me show you what I'm talking about. I don't want to leave the impression that we are preaching that a true believer can be lost. You know we do not believe that. We do not believe that. If God saves the sinner and breathes dead life into a dead soul, they are alive and they will remain alive in Christ Jesus. But we're talking about those who have not been given a new heart. And here is an illustration as to what God's going to do with national Israel. And in restoring them to their land and bringing about what Paul says in Romans 11, that all Israel is going to be saved. He goes on to say, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 16 of Ezekiel 36. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity." Now, that's pretty graphic language, isn't it? The Holy Spirit wasn't embarrassed to use very graphic language to describe what our sin is like. "Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for their blood they had shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the country. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of His hand. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." Remember, Israel on several occasions was overrun by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians. They were taken, scattered and taken into captivity all over the world. And God is saying, "I did that because of your wickedness when you were in the land. And even while you were in captivity, you disgraced my name by the way you began to live." Now He makes a promise to Israel that one day He's going to bring them back into their land. But when He does so, He's going to do a work of regeneration in their hearts. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and their nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." Now notice, here's the part I want us to see. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Here it is. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers." So you can't spiritualize this and say this is the church. "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." You see what He's going to do with Israel? And what He does going to do with national Israel, He does with us in saving us in regeneration. He takes out that heart of stone which stands in rebellion against God and His Word, and He gives us a heart of flesh which carries with it the idea of an pliable heart, so that it's receptive to God, to God's Word, and to the ways of God. And that's what God does in bringing sinners to salvation. He gives them that new heart. But as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, if you want to jump back over to chapter 3, please, very quickly, of Hebrews. Let's go back into Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. This is one of the second of some of the most, the very powerful practical exhortations in the epistle. Notice what he says in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, the primary cause for someone to depart from the living God, they have an evil heart of unbelief. And the evil heart of unbelief here corresponds with the heart of stone in Ezekiel 36. So when we speak of persecution, tribulation, and prosperity as being factors in creating a climate for the sin of apostasy, we must understand that we are speaking of them as secondary factors. The apostate is a professed believer, and only these various forms of pressure reveal the true nature of his heart. He's never been given that new heart. He still has an evil heart of unbelief. Therefore, when prosperity or persecution comes, it shows that his heart is still a heart of unbelief. He turns and walks no more with the Lord. Now, this to whom this letter was written under were severely persecuted in the past. Persecution so severe that it was beyond our comprehension. And some were being tempted to throw away their faith in order to gain relief. Now, these kinds of pressures are blatant and obvious. They are aggressive and hostile, and many have fallen victim under this kind of relentless attack upon their faith throughout church history. But tribulation and persecution are not the only pressures that tempt professed believers to apostatize. Now, I said all of that to say this. We must also realize that there are other forms of pressure that play a major role in causing many to depart from the faith. Pressures that we face every day as a result of living in a prosperous, wealthy, pleasure-mad society. Pressures that are so subtle, they do not appear as pressure. Pressures that do not appear to be hostile and aggressive, but very frankly seem rather pleasing. We all like to be prosperous and have a life of peace and tranquility. We all love some of the pleasures that God has even given us to enjoy. But the fact that they are pleasing and subtle makes them far more dangerous. And the pressure that I'm speaking about is prosperity, peace, and seeking after pleasure. Just as many have cast away their faith when subjected to tribulation and persecution, so many cast away their faith when subjected to the pressures of prosperity, peace, pleasure, and the lack of biblical priorities. In fact, there are those who believe that these more subtle pressures are far more destructive to faith in tribulation or persecution. Someone said, and I'm paraphrasing what they said, be far more fearful of the destructive power of prosperity than of persecution. And it is these pressures that the church and the believers living in the Western Hemisphere must contend with. That these things play a major role in departing from the faith is clearly abundantly supported by many texts of Scripture. Let's just look at several, please. Jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We've looked at most of these texts that we'll be considering on several other occasions in different contexts. Look at verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water out of you from the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, what was it he was pointing out that he saw as a danger of turning your hearts away from God to serve idols? The wealth and the prosperity that God was going to give them and bring them into that land. Go over to Matthew chapter 13. You know that we've looked at the parable of the sower on many, many occasions. Here our Lord makes it plain that there are three pressures coming upon professed believers that can cause them to become apostates if they do not endure. Matthew 13, verse 3, he gives the parable. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, and they did not have much earth, and when immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now the two soils I want us to zero in on are what I call the stony ground here and the thorny ground here. Now for the interpretation of this parable, go over to verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, here's persecution because of a person's faith in Christ, what happens? He stumbles. Luke uses a much stronger word in the parallel account of this. He says they fall away, and that phrase, fall away, is where we get our English word, apostasy. So there we see that persecution, because of our faith, causes some to fall away. But then he shows us that pleasure and prosperity also accomplish the same thing. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and becomes unfaithful. Now, two different things happen to these kind of hearers, but the end result is the same. The end result is the same. Here you find our Lord making it very clear that persecution and prosperity both bring about and create the climate for apostasy. It was a major factor in the betrayal of Christ by Judas, who was the classic apostate. We never think much about that. That money was a secondary factor in Judas wanting to betray the Lord Jesus. We're going to have to move along quickly. Go over to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. Here the Spirit of God left us in on a secret that no one knew but the Lord and Judas. Judas was the treasurer of their account that they used to support themselves. He was the treasurer, but he also was a crook, and he'd dip into that treasury. We'll just pick up the reading
Mary breaks this costly ointment and anoints the Lord's feet. Judas rises up in hypocrisy, saying in verse 4, then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now the Holy Spirit gives us insight to what's in his heart. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. So here was a guy who was an inordinate love for money. Now notice what he asks for when he's tempted by the devil to betray the Lord Jesus. Very quickly, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? You see the first thing he wanted? The problem with Judas, he was an unsaved man. The problem with Judas, he was indwelt by the devil. And when Jesus chose him, he says, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is the devil? The Lord knew who Judas was. He knew exactly what he was. See, that was the root cause of his apostasy. He was an unsaved man. But you see, there was a secondary factor, his love for possessions and money. And in light of that, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul gives us a very sober warning about allowing ourselves to be overcome with a love for prosperity and other things. 1 Timothy 6. He says in verse 6, the 1 Timothy 6, for godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now notice, but those who desire to be rich. Now the word desire to be rich doesn't mean you just like to have more money. There's more to it than that. This is someone who has this as their ultimate priority in life, and they're going to get it no matter what it costs them. Okay? So let's not take this text too far. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you see my point? Don't look at this text in Hebrews as being irrelevant, because we're not suffering persecution. And us older people may die before this church is ever persecuted, if it ever will be in this country. We don't know that. But remember, there's other pressures that can cause people to depart from the faith, and that's prosperity. We have to face that every day. That doesn't mean that we're all rich. None of us are rich. But we live in a prosperous nation. We have things available to us that other people in other nations only dream about. The poorest person in this nation is wealthy compared to some of the people in foreign countries. And if you have any doubt as how destructive these more subtle pressures are, just look at the state of the evangelical church in this country. Here we have a church that should be thriving because of political freedom, which allows us to worship God as often as we want to and to believe anything we want to believe. The church is, there's prosperity in this nation, and God has given us much. And it should be a strong, vibrant, and robust church, but it's weak and impotent. Large segments of the church have become apostates indeed, even though they remain faithful in creed. You read their doctrinal statement, and you won't probably, most doctrinal statements don't really say anything. It's so vague and short that nobody really knows what it stated. But as you read it, you say, well, there's nothing you can find fault with that. It seems to reflect all the principles of God's Word. So in creed, they're still walking with God. But then just watch what goes on in the church service, and you say, these are the marks of an apostate church. God's word is being replaced by psychology and the ideas of men. Public worship is more designed to please the lust of men than to please God. The gospel is so watered down that the worst of sinners would never be offended.
You see, that's the idea. We need to have a seeker service. That means I water down the gospel so much that the worst, vilest sinner would never feel any guilt or never feel offended anyway. That's wrong. If the gospel that we preach is not offensive to sinners, then there's something wrong with what we're preaching. Churches are becoming entertainment centers rather than places of worship. Preaching is all but devoid of theological content. It's primarily made up of anecdotes, jokes, and personal experience.
When you can't get God's people out on a Sunday night, you can't get them to come to Wednesday service because they're too caught up in things that they think are far more important. Now, if you don't think prosperity has created a climate for apostasy in the United States, then you've got your head in the sand somewhere. My point is that we should not take comfort from the fact that we've known no persecution. We've not been made to endure a trial so severe that creates a temptation to cast away your faith. Just remember, we are faced with pressures that are just as destructive to the faith. And the admonitions and the exhortations in our text there in Hebrews 10 are just as relevant to us as it were to those Jewish believers. The pressure they were under was a different pressure, but both of them are destructive to the faith. Now, this next point I want you to listen to. It's very important, and I think it should sober every one of us. You can become an apostate in your heart while outwardly appearing to continue in the faith. And that should sort of send the antennas of every one of us up. You can become an apostate in your heart while outwardly appearing to continue in the faith. I hesitate to share this with you because you might think I'm going off the deep end. But I'm going to do it and hope that you don't think I am. People tell me about their dreams, and I give no credence to their dreams. But a few weeks ago, I was laying in bed sound asleep. There wasn't a dream. It was not a dream. There was no context to this thought that came to my mind right in the midst of my sound sleep. And that was this exact thought. Now, that's not new, because I've read that somewhere before. But the Lord brought to my memory that thought. You can become an apostate inwardly while seeming to persevere outwardly. And I went right back to sleep, forgot all about it. When I get up the next morning, that thought came to my mind, and I was never more struck and sobered by that thought than that. There are professed believers that have become apostates in their heart, but they continue to attend church. They might even read their Bible. They might be even faithfully involved in a ministry. And outwardly, they continue in the faith, just like Judas. None of the other apostles thought Judas was an apostate. When he went out with them two by two, he performed the same miracles that they performed. They were all given that power by the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't turn around and say, yeah, we know who it is. They all said, Lord, could it be I? Judas appeared to them to be the real McCoy. But you see, we can look into Judas's heart through the scripture, and we know what was in his heart. Some difficulty may have come into your life. Or you've become inordinately concerned with the pursuit of prosperity and pleasure. And in your heart, you've literally cast away your faith. No one else sees this. And you may not even be aware of it. That's the most terrifying thing of all. See, up to this point, our studies on Hebrews have been considering apostasy in its most obvious and blatant form. The professed believer who casts away their faith inwardly and outwardly. Their evil heart of unbelief has caused them to despise the gospel, the promises of Christ, and it's evidenced by their outward and open hostility toward the gospel, toward Christians, and toward the church. That's the most blatant, obvious form of apostasy. But there's a form of apostasy that's far more subtle and harder to detect. And that's the professed believer who has fallen away from the faith in his heart, but by all outward appearances, they continue in the faith. Not only is their apostasy hidden from others, but they may not even be aware of it themselves. Now let me give you a couple texts of Scripture which support that. Glory, Ezekiel 33. This is also a text we've looked at on several occasions. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel must have been a powerful preacher. Ezekiel was a preacher that was popular and exciting to listen to even by the unbelievers. In fact, we'll find that they went out of the way to invite people to come and hear Ezekiel preach. And if that doesn't appear to be people who are solid in the faith, then I don't know what else would. But the Spirit of God revealed something to Ezekiel that he would never know apart from having this revelation given to him. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you behind the walls and in the doors of the houses. Now, they're not gossiping about Ezekiel. You're telling other people, boy, we have got a preacher that this guy got you on the edge of your seat and he won't turn you loose. You've got to come and hear this man. Listen. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. See that? They're encouraging others to come out and listen to this young man preach. So they come to you as a people do. They sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their what? Their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Ezekiel, when the people hear you preach, it's as pleasing to them as somebody were up there as an accomplished musician playing a beautiful instrument. It's so pleasing. And when they come, they love to hear you preach. They invite others to come and hear you preach, Ezekiel. Let's go hear this powerful preacher. Let's go hear what God's Word says.
And they say they love me with their mouth, but all the while they're pursuing their own selfish gains. And they may hear what you say, but they have resolved in their hearts they're not going to listen to a thing you tell them. Now that's terrifying, isn't it? Because that applies could be true of every one of us in this place. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Like I said, there may be apostates in this place this morning. Maybe you've been subjected to the life of unpleasantness, of hardship and unjust treatment, and you continue to be faithful outwardly. But inwardly, your heart is far from the Lord. You may be angry with the way the Lord has treated you. You begin to doubt and question, are the promises of God's Word true after all? And you may be an apostate and not even be aware of it. Or you've been subtly overcome by prosperity and the pursuit of pleasure. But by all outward appearances, you're continuing the faith. Your heart is really far from the Lord. Let me ask you something. How much do you pray privately? You know one of the biggest reasons Christians don't pray? It's not because they're too busy. They have no faith. Or at least their faith is weak. If we truly believe that the God of the entire universe listen to us when we pray and will move in our behalf and sometimes in miraculous and mighty ways, we wouldn't find enough time in the day to pray enough.
Do you read the scriptures? Do you? Do you meditate on the word as we should each day? Pastor, I'm busy. That's not your problem. Be careful. Those may be the beginning of the inward apostasy in your heart. Your heart may be really far from God. And you know what's even more scary? You may not know it until the day you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with turning to Matthew chapter 7. This is why I have said what I just said. Matthew chapter 7. Here are people who were outwardly serving the Lord. Here are people who were very much involved in Christian ministry, who were highly visible, who were very successful in Christian ministry. And by all outward appearances, these were men of God. And I never, ever consider this text without asking this question, could this be me? Look at it. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount pulls back the veil of time and lets us peek in to the day of judgment and lets us listen in on a conversation with those who will stand before him on the day of judgment. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That means preach. They didn't do it in their own name. They did it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And in the Greek, the same words describing the miracles of Christ is the exact same word translated many wonders in your name. They not only did these things in the name of Christ, but they were successful in the exercise of these spiritual gifts. And were convinced in themselves, I believe, that they were truly converted people. But they were not aware that they were actually apostates in their heart until they stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, do you understand, when you understand apostasy from these two perspectives, then this text in Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 39 becomes more meaningful, doesn't it? Now, we're not going through persecution as these dear folks did back there in Hebrews 10. But we're being subjected every day to pressures that are just as destructive to a temporary faith. When you come to church, do you come with a desire and a hope of meeting with God? Do you spend any time preparing your heart to come into the presence of God? Do you think about the kingdom of God and the things of God? Or do you only think of Christ and the gospel on Sunday for 1 hour? Why is it you can't get evangelical Christians to come to church on a Sunday night? There's only one reason. The peace and the pleasure and the prosperity of this life. Why is it so difficult to get believers to gather with God's people on Wednesday night to pray? Some have a legitimate reason, some because of work schedules. Primarily, there's other things that are more important to us, or we just don't think it's important. Folks, this is a very sobering concept. To believe that we could actually be apostates in our hearts while outwardly we appear to be persevering in the faith. And I don't believe in all the years I've been in the ministry I have ever had anything sober me and cause me to get on my face and cry out to God to give me that new, fresh look of Christ and of the gospel and of His majesty and His glory and of the ministry as something I'm doing because He's called me to it, not because it's something I have to do. And to begin to question, could I be one of those people? and because I'm continuing to be faithful in your sight. What's going on in here? May God be pleased to cause us to be sober and to think long and hard on what we've heard this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll make an attempt to open up that text.